All right, well, Shabbat Shalom again. I'm just trying to get the kids involved a little bit here and get them to memorize some scripture, Revelation 3:20. Well, for those who don't know, maybe you're kind of new to this or wondering what's going on, we follow what's called the Torah cycle. The Torah is the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and then the Torah has been, for thousands of years, divided into subsections called Torah portions, and there are 54 of these sections. And it goes back for thousands of years. We've been, you know, following this Torah cycle, and many Christians and Jews follow this cycle for thousands of years now. And it usually starts in the fall. And so we restarted the Torah cycle in the fall at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot. And we're now on Torah portion number 25, which is almost the halfway mark for our journey through the five books of Torah. So we read from the Torah, we read some from the prophets, and we read some from the New Testament, what we call the Brit Chadashah, as believers of Yeshua. We integrate all that, and they're always connected by theme somehow. Well, Torah portion number 25 starts in Leviticus chapter 6, and the name of the Torah portion, it's derived from the first few words in each Torah portion. And so this one, it's the name of this Torah portion is, you have to add a T and a Z sound together, tzav, like that. Like if you can say the word pizza, you take that tsa and you go tzav, like that. Tzav is where we get the word mitzvah. What is a mitzvah? Yeah, it's a good deed or a commandment, right? It's the same root. And here's where it gets its name. In Leviticus 6:1, it says, Adonai said to Moses, give this tzav, give this order to Aaron and his sons. This is the law for the burnt offering, or the olah. Now, the olah is the same root word as aliyah, to go up, to ascend, right? But this is kind of a breakdown of where we're at. So Ezekiel 54 is the Haftorah portion, that's the prophet's portion, and Matthew 9, 10 through 17 is the Brit Chadashah portion. But I want to jump ahead. I hope you guys had a chance to read this throughout the week. But I want to jump over to Leviticus chapter 8. But let me set the stage a little bit before I do and read Leviticus chapter 8. The people of Israel, they've come out of slavery in Egypt, right? And they've come up to Mount Sinai, where Moses was given directions for building this tent in the wilderness. This portable structure that was supposed to be an island of Eden. Like a portal of Eden. The Garden of Eden. Remember we talked about how it faced east. In which way did the Garden of Eden face? Yeah, they were exiled east out of the garden, right? So the cherubim were stationed at that entrance. And we're going to see in the tabernacle that there's cherubim that are stationed in the tabernacle as well. The angels with the flaming swords, remember that? And there's going to be a tree of life. There's a menorah in the tabernacle that's going to remind us of the tree of life. There's a man who is serving as what we call the Kohen Gadol, the high priest, who's wearing this robe of glory, just like Adam and Eve were wearing these robes of light and glory. And, you know, he's ushering people into the presence. So this little tabernacle, this little island of Eden, is floating around with the people of Israel as they're traveling around, with the goal of being, with that we have access to what we call the Shekinah, the divine presence, the visible divine presence of God, where other people can see that as well. And here, in Leviticus chapter 8, they're all done building the tabernacle. It's all completed. The priests are ready to go. They've been trained. They've been briefed on what they're supposed to do. And now we're going to kind of get into the milieu of like when they're dedicating the tabernacle and when they're consecrating the tabernacle. Consecration always requires blood. And there's going to be a lot of blood in Leviticus chapter 8. We're going to see here in just a second. But as we read through, I want you guys to look for something. I want you to look for a phrase. It's going to be like three or four words, depending on your translation. I want you to look for a phrase that continually repeats itself in this one chapter. And I want to hear from you when we're done reading this chapter, what phrase that is. So Leviticus chapter 8, you there?
Yeah.
Adonai said to Moshe, take Aaron and his sons with him, the garments of the anointing oil, the bull for the sin offering, the two rams, and the basket of matzah, and assemble the entire community at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So Moshe did as Adonai ordered him. The community was assembled at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Moshe said to the community, this is what Adonai has ordered to be done. Moshe brought Aaron and his sons. He washed them with water. He put the tunic on him, wrapped the sash around him, clothed him with the robe, put the ritual vest on him. Remember, that's the one with the breastplate has the stones, some of which are only ever mentioned in the Garden of Eden, in reference to the Garden of Eden. Put the breastplate on him, and into the breastplate he put the Urim and the Tumim. We don't have a whole lot of time to get into what those are, the Urim and the Tumim. But interesting, if you want to study more on those, you can later. But if you take the first letters of each of the Umim and the Urim and the Tumim, it's an Aleph and a Tav. I'll throw that out there. He set the turban, which is the first and last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. He set the turban on his head, and on the front of the turban he affixed the gold plate, the holy ornament, as Adonai had ordered Moshe. Then Moshe took the anointing oil, and he anointed the tabernacle and everything in it, thus consecrating them. He sprinkled some on the altar 7 times, anointing the altar with its utensils and the basin with its base, to consecrate them. He poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head, and he made him like he Mashiach'd him, he anointed him, to consecrate him. So Moshe brought Aaron's sons, clothed them with tunics, wrapped sashes on them, and put headgear on them, as Adonai had ordered Moshe. Then the young bull for the sin offering was brought, and Aaron and his sons, they laid their hands on the head of the bull for the sin offering. What does that mean? Why do they do that? Yeah, the transference of sin, transference of guilt, right? What they're saying basically is like, this should be me. This should be me that's about to die basically for sin. But I'm transferring that guilt onto this animal. What verse was I in? I always lose my spot. 15? After it had been slaughtered, Moshe took the blood and put on the horns of the altar all the way around with his finger, thus purifying the altar. The remaining blood he poured out at the base of the altar and consecrated it to make atonement for it. Moshe took all the fat on the inner organs, the covering of the liver, the 2 kidneys, and their fat, and made it go up in smoke on the altar. But the bull, its hide, its flesh, and its dung were taken outside the camp and burned up completely, as Adonai had ordered Moshe. Next, the ram for the burnt offering was presented. Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram, and after it had been slaughtered, Moshe splashed the blood on all sides of the altar. When the ram had been cut into pieces, Moshe made the head, the pieces, and the fat go up in smoke. When their inner organs and the lower parts of the legs had been washed with water, Moshe made the entire ram go up in smoke on the altar. It was a burnt offering, giving a fragrant aroma, an offering made by fire to Adonai, as Adonai had ordered Moshe. Then the other ram was presented, the ram of consecration. Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of that ram. Again, it's a transference of guilt. After it had been slaughtered, Moshe took some of its blood and put on the tip of Aaron's right ear, on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. This is really weird. This is foreign to us. I did a teaching a number of years back on the symbolism there, and I can email that to you if you let me know. I'll be happy to do that.
Gabe,
yeah.
I went to another Messianic congregation several years back, and they were anointing new elders.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And they did that ceremony with oil on those elders.
Huh, interesting.
Taken from this text right
there. Okay, I've never seen that. Next, Aaron's sons were brought. And Moshe put some of the blood on the tip of his right ears, on the thumbs of the right hands, and on the big toes of the right feet. Then Moshe splashed the blood on all sides of the altar. He took the fat tail, and all the fat covering the inner organs, the covering of the liver, the 2 kidneys with their fat, and the right thigh. From the basket of matzah that was before Adonai, he took 1 piece of matzah. Matzah is unleavened bread, by the way. 1 cake of oiled bread and 1 wafer, and placed them on the fat and on the right thigh. Then he put it all in Aaron's hands, and in the hands of his sons, and he waved them as a wave offering before Adonai. Moshe took them out of their hands and made them go up in smoke on the altar on top of the burnt offering. They were a consecration offering, giving a fragrant aroma, an offering made by fire to Adonai. So Moshe took the breast and he waved it as a wave offering before Adonai. It was Moshe's portion of the ram of consecration, as Adonai had ordered Moshe. Verse 30. Moshe took some of the anointing oil and some of the blood which was on the altar and sprinkled it on Aaron and his clothing, and on his sons with him and on their clothing, and consecrated Aaron and his clothing together with his sons and their clothing. Moshe said to Aaron and his sons, boil the meat at the entrance of the tent of meeting and eat it there with the bread that is in the basket of consecration, as I ordered when I said that Aaron and his sons are to eat it. Whatever is left over of the meat and bread, you are to burn up completely. You are not to go out from the entrance of the tent of meeting for 7 days until the days of your consecration are over. Since Adonai will be consecrating you for 7 days, he ordered done what has been done today in order to make atonement for you. You are to remain at the entrance of the tent of meeting day and night for 7 days, thereby obeying what Adonai ordered done, so that you may not die. For this is what I ordered. And Aaron and his sons did all the things which Adonai ordered through Moshe. So there we go. All the priests are consecrated. All the tabernacle is consecrated. It's all good to go. Now it's ready to be put into use. And we're going to see in the coming Torah portion next week that they're going to start using it. Sometimes people get kind of hung up over sacrifices. And it's very foreign to us. We eat meat. We slaughter animals, right? You go to the store, you can buy chicken, you can buy goat, you can buy lamb, cow, you name it. And it's not uncommon for people to eat that. But for some reason, when it becomes a ritual thing and a thing of worship that you would slaughter an animal and then eat that animal, it's a little bit different. But in the ancient Near East, that was very common, that you would first dedicate an animal to the god that you worship, and then you would slaughter it, and then you would eat that animal. But there's five main types of offering that we see in Leviticus 1 through 7. You have burnt grain, peace, sin, and trespass offerings. The three on the top are free will offerings, and the two on the bottom are required offerings. And in Hebrew, they're this right here, Ola, which is to ascend, to go up, Minka, Chata, Asham, and Shalamim, or the peace offering, okay? But five main types, and we're not gonna go into a whole lot of detail today about what those are, but it's important that we understand the nature behind these five different types. Something that kind of perplexed me in reading this week is Leviticus 3:3-5 says this as well. Moses also took all the fat that was on the entrails and the lobe of the liver and both kidneys and their fat, and he burned it up on the altar. And then if what we just read in Leviticus chapter 8, I think I've got it in there. Oh, I'm sorry, this is Leviticus 8. I've got the wrong verse up there. That should be Leviticus 8. But look at Leviticus 3. It says the same thing. From the fellowship offering, you are to bring a food offering to the Lord, the internal organs and all the fat that is connected to them, both the kidneys with the fat on them near the loins and the long lobe of the liver, which you will remove with the kidneys. Then Aaron's sons are to burn it up on the altar. This would have been really, I don't know, scandalous to hear. I'm going to go out on a limb and say that, to take the liver and the kidneys of the animal and just burn them up. Why, you might ask? Why would that be weird? Because when we look at ancient Near Eastern and the biblical imagination, remember, when you're reading the Bible, you're time traveling. You need to go back into that culture and that mindset of how they would have looked at kidneys and how they would have looked at a liver. Let's get into it a little bit and see how they would have looked at the kidneys. The kidneys are mentioned 17 times in the Torah, and 14 of those are right here in the book of Leviticus. All right, so here's an interesting verse. Psalm 7:9, "Oh, let the evil, or ra, of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous, for the righteous God tries the hearts and the kidneys." But that's not how it's translated. It's not translated kidneys. How is it translated, do you think? The mind. The mind. He tries the heart and the mind. So let's review. Kidneys in Hebrew. Can any of you Hebrew students read that? Yeah. Very close. Yeah. It's Kiliot is plural. Kilia is singular. Kiliot is plural. Okay? So, let's keep going. 26:2. "Examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my kidneys and my heart." You see, in ancient times, the kidneys were thought to be the seat of your will and mind, and your thoughts, your emotions, that those all stemmed from these kidneys that you have. Here's another one, Proverbs 23:16. "And my kidneys will rejoice when your lips speak what is right." It's kind of weird if we translate it to be kidneys, right? But that's that word kiliot there. But the translators realized that would be really weird for an American to be reading their NIV Bible and to read the word kidneys there. So instead, let's put mind or attention or emotions. The other word we're going to look at, and the other part of our anatomy we're going to look at, is the liver. Can anybody, any Hebrew students read that Hebrew up there? Yeah, Brenda, you're really close. Kaved. Kaved. What word does this sound like to you? Kavod. because they're connected to the same thing. Kaved and kavod are the same thing, just the vowels are different. So kaved is liver. It can mean heavy, it can be hardened, it can be rich, it can be glory, or to grow. I think the liver is the only organ that can reproduce itself or replenish itself, if I'm not mistaken. But it's interesting. And it's also the largest internal organ by mass, with an average weight of 3.5 pounds. So you get the idea, when the liver is heavy, glory, like the glory of God, is heavy, right? You may see people, when they come in contact with the glory of God or anything that's glorious in the Bible, what's one of the first things they do is they fall down prostrate because it's like heaviness on them, okay? Maybe you've experienced that. Maybe you've come in contact with God's glory, or you've been in prayer and you just felt compelled to lay down or something like that. That's because glory is heavy. They're synonymous with each other. Let's see how this verse appears, though, in the Torah, and how the translators, instead of using liver, they use something else like glory or rich. So Genesis 13:2, now Abram was very liver in livestock, in silver and gold. He was kaved. He was rich, yeah. But it's the word liver there. Deuteronomy 5:16, liver your father and your mother, kaved your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live long in the land. That's that word, honor. Give honor to your father and mother. Give heaviness to them. Because the opposite of giving glory is to make light. All right. Exodus 8:32, but Pharaoh livered his heart.
Hardened.
Yeah, he like hardened his heart. He made his heart kind of like stubborn. Lamentations 2:11, my eyes do fail with tears. My bowels are troubled. My liver is poured out upon the earth. That's the idea of like my glory is poured out upon the earth. I'm lamenting that for the destruction of the daughter of my people, because the children and the suckling swoon in the streets of the city. Now, this is the King James Version. They actually keep the word liver in there, oddly enough. The King James does. So our kidneys and our liver, they work together to purify our blood. Any nurses? I know Jackie's a nurse. Any other nurses? Yeah, okay. They work together to purify our blood. Kidney failure is one of the side effects of prolonged dehydration, is it not?
Yeah.
Correct me if I'm wrong. People with kidney problems are often told they need to drink lots of water and stay away from things like tea and Coca-Cola or whatever the case may be. The water of the word is what purifies our minds from contamination. So you see the connection there. The kidneys are the seat of the emotions, the seat of the mind, so to speak, in biblical imagination. And the water of the word is what purifies that intention, that seat of attention and motion. Here, I think Paul picks up on this in Ephesians 5. He says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the what?
Word.
The word. Yeah. And to present her to himself as a radiant church. So the word is the water that washes us. Right, it washes our it washes out the selfish part of our intentions and our minds, and allows us to become more like Yeshua. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. So I'm going to submit to you that by offering these organs, the kidney and the liver. Remember, the priest transferred their identity onto that animal. Then the liver and the kidneys were offered up on the altar and offered up in smoke on the altar, right? I think it's saying that we must, through these offerings, offer our will and our mind, our kidneys, you could say, and our liver, our glory, on the altar and place them under subjection to his. In other words, access to the presence requires us to first empty ourselves, is what I think is he's trying to drive home there in Leviticus 3 and Leviticus 8 and teach us about these organs. But there's more to it. Philippians 2 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Messiah Yeshua, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. In other words, he emptied himself of his glory, and he changed his kidneys, so to speak. He changed his mind, and we're to do the same. We're to empty ourselves of our glory and change our way of thinking. Put on the mind of Messiah. Make sense? Put it on the altar, in other words. But there's more, because I think it would have been a little bit scandalous to hear about the kidneys and the liver going up in smoke on the altar, because ancient Near Eastern divination practices, those were highly sought after organs. What you would do is you would slaughter an animal, you would remove certain organs of that animal, and you were trained to examine the organs of that animal and be able to tell the future based on those organs and abnormalities in those organs. So for instance, here is an ancient tablet that was found, I think, in what is now modern day Saudi Arabia, what was ancient times Babylon. But it shows writing right here. This is a model of a liver, I think a cow liver. And it shows all these different writings here show if you see an abnormality or a spot or a bump there, it means this. So picture an ancient pagan priest cutting out a liver and then examining that liver. And then he would go to the king and say, based on the liver of this cow, I think you might win in battle if you go out in battle. All right, those kind of ancient divination practices. This is an ancient sheep intestines. So this would have been used as a template to teach ancient pagan priests how to look at sheep intestines and tell the future to get a good sign or a bad sign or whatever. These are the kidneys of a sheep that would have been used, and I think these are Canaanite tablets that were found that are to teach Canaanite priests how to find the future, determine the future using kidneys. And you can see there's a little bit of writing here, there's a little bit of writing there, a little bit of writing there. But God says, you know what? Put that on the altar and let it go up in smoke. Trust me. Don't do what those nations are doing. Don't examine the little organs and look for a sign and do all that stuff. I want you to be different. I want you to set apart. Put it on the altar. Now, we have modern divination practices, do we not? Yeah. Like things like horoscopes, right? We try to learn about ourselves or learn about our future. And, you know, you can look in the newspaper or whatever, and you can look at these things. We got to be very careful and mindful and stay far away from these divination practices. Or palm reading, right? There's like a palm reading place here in Dothan where you can get the different wrinkles on your hands. Talk about... So this isn't just an ancient problem. This is a very modern problem where we seek the future for these little things that really are kind of just meaningless. And we fail to trust in our Creator and His plan that He has for us. Or, you know, like tarot cards or things like that, or a Ouija board. We got to stay far away from that stuff. We got to be set apart and holy. You know, and anything that has to do... You know, the book of Acts, it talks about this town that came to faith in Messiah. And this town was full of sorcerers and magicians. And you know what they did? They took all those books and they burned them in the streets. How much did it amount to? Does anybody remember? I can't remember the exact amount. It would have been tens of thousands of dollars worth of manuals on how to perform magic and divination and practices and all that. And they took them and burned them. And God forbid we go to a bookstore and buy something that has those kinds of practices in it. Like, stay far away from that. We should have no share in that. Here's one that's a really unpopular talk about. We use modern divination with false prophets. They may identify as Christians and prophets, but they just get things wrong. But we use them for divination practices. You know, shame on us. And this guy here, he came out and said, I was wrong. I made a false prophecy. And his Jeremiah Johnson Ministries dissolved. He dissolved the whole thing. You know, tens, if not hundreds of thousands of dollars just out the window and people giving to him. And he's starting a new ministry now, lo and behold. But we've got to stay away from that stuff too. And I would argue that this is probably the most tantalizing to us. This, to us as believers, we're like, man, if a guy just comes along and he just says, I'm a man of God, I'm a prophet, you know, here's a divination for you, be really careful and do your homework, do your follow-up, hold their feet to the fire, and then turn them off if they're wrong. We should have no share in them, all right? Or maybe we look into the Bible for like codes and secrets about the future. Or we take, I love, you know, people who think that they can unravel the mysteries of the book of Revelation. as if that we have the ability to do that right now. We don't. It doesn't matter how strong of a calculator you have. We just have to trust. Now, it's good to be familiar with the book of Revelation and read it. There's a blessing that comes along with that. But don't try to unravel all that and get yourself into a tizzy in thinking, I need to unravel all the mysteries and the prophecies of the Bible so that I can know what the future holds. Just trust God. Just obey Him. Live a simple, obedient life, and you'll be fine. I promise. I promise. All right? What phrase continued to jump out at you guys in this reading in Leviticus 8? As the Lord commanded, yeah. Any other ones? Yeah. Where did all of this stuff take place? At the door of the tent of meeting. And if you read Hebrew, this says Petach Ohel Moed. Now, over here, there's a door. And I don't know if the laser will show up, but this part of the door, and in Hebrew, there's actually different parts of the door. You know, in English, we just look at that and we say, that's a door, that's a door, that's a door, that's a door, right? It's just very, very generic. But in Hebrew, you have three main parts of a door. All right, they are the following. You have the daletot, sometimes called the mezuzot, which is like the actual door frame. You guys know your Hebrew alphabet, the letter dalet. The letter dalet, it's half of a door. It's like that right there, coming down. Okay, that's the door frame holding that up, okay? Then, this part in the middle, there's nothing there. There's the part that you walk through, the opening, that's called the petach. Petach. And then the bottom of the door is called the threshold, or in Hebrew, we call that the saf. Saf, okay? But yeah, I kept hearing that phrase, and it kind of jumped out at me as I was reading Leviticus 8. The petach ohel moed, the opening of the tent of meeting. So in other words, the part that you travel through, that's where all of this transpires. And that's really significant. I'm not going to go through these verses for the sake of time, but if you want to learn more about the petach, you can take a photo of this or I can send it to you. But these verses talk about how important the petach is in terms of symbolism. But in modern Hebrew, it can mean like to unfold, to cultivate, to gain one's knowledge. But yeah, go home and look these verses up if you want to learn more about the Petach. I see people taking pictures, so let me hold on. So this is it kind of broken down, this phrase. And it's a very important phrase, the opening, the Petach Ohel Moed, the opening of the tent of meeting. And then, like I said, the bottom part of the door is called your Saf. Saf, that's two things. It could be a bowl, like a basin that you know you put like your cheese dip in, or it could be a threshold. Why does it have those two things? Why is the same Hebrew word used for a bowl that you eat cereal out of and a threshold to a door? That's weird. Yeah, because at your threshold is where you carry out your family's sacrifices in ancient times. Now, what do you notice here? This is an ancient threshold that was discovered, but right here is a bowl. And so what you would do is you would take an animal and you would pray to the gods for protection over that home. And then you would slaughter that animal and the blood of the animal would go into the saf, into the threshold. Literally, it would seep down into the threshold. And then anyone who came across that threshold was integrated into your family and they were protected by you. So for instance, if Adrian and his family are coming over to my home in ancient times, and he was a guest of honor, and I wanted to give him a gesture of friendliness and brotherhood and show him that, you know, I will give my life for him and anyone in his family. They would come to my home and I would take one of my animals from my flock, I would cut its throat and allow the blood to go down into the saf of the threshold. And he would be there and he would witness that with me. And then I would bring his family into my home. And that's called a threshold covenant. It's very important in ancient times. And I would reason that you probably only can understand about 50% of the Bible without understanding a threshold covenant. Yeah. And we'll talk about why here in a second. But here's another photo. This is a really deep saf, a bowl found in ancient times. And here's another one. This is an ancient saf. This is a threshold. So you get the idea?
You know, something else too. When it's like it did today, about sprinkling of the blood. That is really a poor translation, because what was actually going on is it was being violently shaken onto it, so that it did come across, it did cover the whole thing, and it did seep in like you're talking about. But it was a violent, like taking the bowl, for example, and throwing it against the altar or on the person or the threshold.
Okay, interesting. These are little mini temples that were erected in ancient times as well, and you know, they're like little little places where you would begin to do your sacrifices at your door there. But the door in ancient Near Eastern mindset is like so important. You know, it's the entrance and exit of your domain, you could say, your authority. We do the same thing. How many of you have a mezuzah on your door? Yeah, most of you. I remember a couple years back, I went around and helped you put mezuzot on your doors. Remember in Deuteronomy 6, we read it this morning. These words would I command you today, you talk about them, right? And it says, you are to write them on the doorpost of your house. Why the doorpost? Why the mezuzah? Because that you, when you enter and exit, if you're a guest of that home, you're going to see, they serve the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Exactly. That's who is in authority over this home, the guardian of this home. And even to the point, you know, this letter Sheen here stands for Shaddai, which is one of the names of God, Shaddai. And it can be an acrostic, which means, like, if you take the first, all the letters of Shaddai, Sheen, Dalet, Yud, you can spell the words, the phrase, Shomer Dalatot Yisrael, the guardian of the doors of Israel. So El Shaddai can be, you know, used as an acrostic, the God who guards the doors of Israel. And that's why, traditionally, you'll see a Sheen on a mezuzah, on the door. In this mezuzah, for those who don't know, it's a box that we nail to our door frames. And in that box is the text of Deuteronomy chapter 6. So we're literally affixing the words of Deuteronomy 6 onto our doors. All right? So it's kind of like a symbol of a threshold covenant, a symbol of, you know what, who's in charge in this home is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. El Shaddai is in charge in his home. And this is where the origin of carrying your bride across the threshold comes from. You know, you're saying, I am going to provide for you. I'm going to carry you across the threshold of the home and bring you into your home. Exodus 12:22 says, and we're ending, tonight ends the Feast of Unleavened Bread, so we're still in the Passover season, and I kind of wanted to talk about that a little bit more and talk about Passover and how that is a threshold covenant. But in Exodus 12:22, it says, take a cluster of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the saf. Now, what is a saf? The bowl. Now, in some pictures, you'll see a person, the artists don't understand ancient Near Eastern culture and context, so they assume that the person, the Hebrew who is applying the blood, have you seen a picture of them holding a bowl with blood in it? It's probably inaccurate. They probably had a threshold with a basin in it. And brush the lintel and the two doorposts with some of the blood from the saf, from the threshold. In other words, you take your lamb, you slaughter it, allow the blood to go into the threshold, and you take some of the blood from the threshold and you paint it onto the doorposts. That's how it went down. Here's an interesting, I found this in 2 Chronicles 9. Shalom, the son of Korah, the son of Abiasaph, which means my father's threshold. The son of Korah and his relatives of his father's house, the Korahites, were over the work of service, the keepers of the thresholds of the tent. And their fathers had been over the camp of the Lord, the camp of Hashem, keepers of the entrance. So apparently there was a group of priests that were in charge of guarding the saf of the tabernacle and the entrance, allowing people in or out based on the criteria. Yeah, do you have a question?
We use the word saf, for we have soffits, don't we, on our houses?
Yeah, I don't know if it's connected though. Yeah.
Is it an English word?
Yeah, I don't know. I don't know if they're connected linguistically.
Water. I don't think so.
That's a good question. I don't know. I don't think about that. This is another occurrence in Judges 19. When her master got up in the morning, opened the doors of the house, and went out to leave it on his journey, there was the woman, his concubine, collapsed near the doorway of the house with her, and it says here, Al Hasaf, with her Yadayaha al Hasaf, with our hands on the threshold. If you want to learn more about covenant or threshold covenants, this is in the public domain. It's called The Threshold Covenant or The Beginning of Religious Rites by Clay Trumbull. And it's published in 1896. It's in the public domain if you wanted to look that up and read it. It's a really exciting read. But I've got a couple pages here in the slides. Do you guys mind if I read a little bit to you?
No.
Just a couple paragraphs from his work. It's very fascinating. In regards to Passover and how Passover was a threshold covenant that they actually would have been very familiar with. So I don't know about you, but growing up, when I hear the story of Passover, I always thought that was, they probably were like, what? We're supposed to do what? You know, and put the blood on our doorpost? Okay, I guess. Like, it was like this new revolutionary thing. But he's going to argue the opposite. And here's one of three slides, I think, where I'm going to read. How the significance of the Hebrew Passover rite stands out in the light of this primitive custom. It is not that this rite had its origins in the days of the Hebrew Exodus from Egypt, but that Jehovah then and there emphasized the meaning and the sacredness of a rite already familiar to the Orientals. In dealing with his chosen people, God did not invent a new rite or ceremony at every stage of his progressive revelation to them, but he took a rite with which they were already familiar and gave it to it a new and deeper significance in its new use and relations. Long before that day, a covenant welcome was given to a guest who was to become as one of the family, or to a bride or a bridegroom in marriage. By the outpouring of blood on the threshold of the door, and by the staining of the doorway itself with the blood of the covenant. So in other words, what he's saying is like, this is something they were already kind of used to doing. And now Jehovah announced that he was to visit Egypt on a designated night, and that those who would welcome him should prepare a threshold covenant, or a passing over sacrifice, as a proof of that welcome. For where no such welcome was made ready for him by a family, he must count the household as his enemy. In announcing this desire for a welcoming sacrifice by the Hebrews, God spoke of it as his sacrifice, as if the Passover rite was a familiar one, which was now to be observed as a welcome to Jehovah. Moses, in reporting the Lord's message to the Hebrews, did not speak of the proposed sacrifice as something of which they knew nothing until now, but he said to them, "Draw out and take you lambs according to your families, kill the Passover," or the threshold crossover. And then he added details of special instructions for his new use of the old rite. A lamb was then chosen for sacrifice and the welcome to Jehovah. Each household or family was to take one lamb for this offering. No directions were given as to the place or manner of its sacrifice, for that seems to have been understood by all because of the very term Passover, or to cross over the threshold. This implied, indeed, in the directions for the use of the blood when it was poured out, he said, kill the Passover in the usual place, and take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is on the threshold, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the threshold. Kind of paints a different picture, doesn't it? So in other words, they're getting ready for a visit from a notable person. They're getting ready. And God's looking for that sign of welcome from them. And he's saying, if you have the sign of welcome, I will go into your home. I will cross over the threshold, and I will go into your home, and I will protect you. If you don't, then it's going to be a posture of animosity towards me. This is kind of what I was talking about. That, you know, we assume that it's like a bowl like that, but it was something down lower in the threshold. So what he's saying, Clay Trumbull is saying here, is that all the Israelites, by killing that Passover lamb on that first Passover and putting the blood on the threshold and then painting it on the doors, they made a threshold covenant with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And anybody could have done it. It didn't have to be a native-born Israelite. You could have been anybody. You could have been an Egyptian. You could have made that covenant with him. And you're saying, welcome into my home. Cross over my threshold. And I will be your people, and you will be my God.
Apparently there were.
The mixed multitude.
It was a mixed multitude. Yeah.
Exodus 12:3 says, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will Pesach. I will cross into, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Isn't it neat when you know the context and the history of of the ancient Near Eastern world, how that kind of comes to light and sheds more light on that ritual. So let's go back to the tent of meeting, the Petach Ohel Moed, the opening of the tent of meeting. Because right here, this area right here is the Petach. This is where all this consecration stuff is about to go down that we just read in Leviticus chapter 8. And this is important symbolism because here is, you know, the flow of worship. As we come in, we're going to enter through here. We're going to offer sacrifices and words of confession. And as we get closer, then we're going to go to the laver for cleansing and forgiveness, and then worship in the holy place through the altar of incense and the table of showbread. And then, if you were the high priest on one day of the year, you could have actually had an encounter with the Shekinah and go into the Holy of Holies. But this is a really important template for us, I think, to use in our daily lives in terms of how we worship, in terms of how we pray. And you could look at this as a template for prayer, that you confess, you sacrifice, and you allow his cleansing forgiveness, and then you begin to worship, and then you encounter his presence. It's kind of a good template for entering into his presence. But this is the Petach Ohel Moed, the opening of the tent of meeting. So every time that you're coming into the tabernacle, you're making and you're offering something on the altar, you're making a threshold covenant with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob again. So all the Passover offerings that you bring every year on Passover, you're renewing that Passover offering. You're renewing that Passover threshold covenant with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Kind of cool, right? So here it is again, just kind of turned a little different way. But this is the door, the outer court, sometimes called the way. And this is the table of showbread up here, the altar of incense. But if you look, Yeshua makes some claims in the book of John, does he not? That he says, I am the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life. And, you know, these wouldn't have fallen on deaf ears, these kinds of claims. People that were hearing this would know exactly what he's talking about. That he's using imagery from the tabernacle to apply to himself now. You know, especially when he says in John 10:9, I am the door. I am the betach. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. And then in John 14:6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. So in other words, I am this opening right here. But let's go back to our five types of offering that I kind of talked to you earlier about. We've got the burnt, the grain, the peace, the sin, and trespass, or in other words, the olah, the mincha, the chata, the asham, the shalamim. So the question then we could ask is, which of these categories does Yeshua's sacrifice fall into? Remember, 2,000 years ago, he was killed on Passover. As they're sacrificing the Passover lambs, he's dying on the cross. Overlaying an additional meaning and understanding on top of that threshold covenant. So which does it fall into? Well, I've passed out some verses, and I want you guys to go there. Let's start with John 20:19. Who's got that? If you got that little piece of paper I gave you guys, go ahead and find those verses, and I'm going to call on you guys to read and do some talking. You want me to go to the next one while you look for it? Okay, let's go to Acts 10:36. Who's got that?
Here's a message that he sent to the sons of Israel announcing Shalom, Yeshua the Messiah, who is Lord of everything.
Okay, so the gospel has Shalom in it, peace. Who's got Ephesians 2:14 to 17? Go ahead, Kara.
For he himself is our Shalom. He has made us both one and has broken down the mitzvah.
Yeah, like the dividing wall of partition. Yeah.
Which divides us. He, by destroying in his own body the enmity occasioned by the Torah, with its commands set forth in the form of ordinances, he did this in order to create in union with himself from the two groups, a single new humanity, and thus make shalom, in order to reconcile to God both in a single body by being executed on his faith as a criminal and thus in himself killing that enmity. Also, when he came, he announced as good news, shalom to you far off and shalom to those nearby.
Good, thank you. Let's go to Colossians 1:20. Who's got that? Yeah, go ahead, Jeremy.
And through him to completely restore to favor all unto himself, whether on earth or in the heavens, having made peace through the blood of his stake.
So having made peace through his blood. And who's got Colossians 3:15?
And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful.
Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. And then last one, Martin. So the very first words to his disciples after his resurrection is peace. What do all those verses have in common?
Shalom.
Shalom or peace. And this is where I love, you know, I get to share the gospel with you. Is that if you are in a state of, you know, a state of being estranged from your Creator, if you're not in a place of shalom, he is our shalom. He is the blood that allows us to enter into the presence and be back into shalom. And have you ever met someone who is just in a constant state of turmoil with people around them? They don't seek peace with people around them. They seek turmoil with people around them. You ever met someone like that? You know, they want to find disagreement more than they want to find agreement with people. You know, I've totally been there. And guys, let me confess, the first 8 to 10 years of me being in this walk, I wasted so much of my energy and my time trying to dig into, you know, the Hebrew and learn about, you know, what do I got to do? And almost having like a works-based salvation of like, I've got to learn more, and I've got to be like a sponge and absorb all this knowledge and all this information. That's what's going to save me. That's what's going to teach me more about my Creator. You know, and I got to run myself into a tizzy trying to get knowledge. And it just left me empty. But what we did last Saturday, when I washed people's feet, and when some of you washed your family's feet, that's about as close as you can get to being Yeshua-like, to being Messiah-like, is getting down and serving people. In the past few years, I've realized in my life that all that knowledge and all that information didn't make me a better servant. But serving people makes me more Yeshua-like. And learning how to do that is really where it's at. So don't chase, information and knowledge is great. It's wonderful. But if that's all you're here for, you're missing the point. You're missing the point. Learn how to serve. Learn how to serve like our Master served. That's where it's at. And I'm not saying don't study the Bible. Obviously, study the Bible. Study languages. Study history. I love all that. But don't do it to the exclusion of not serving people in our community. So he offers shalom. And if you haven't applied Yeshua's blood to your doorpost, your threshold, so to speak, do that. He will give you that shalom. Let's close in prayer, and then we'll go to a time of Q&A. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time that I could come and teach your word, and I thank you for your grace that you made known to us through Messiah's sacrifice. May we live in a way that is honoring and worthy of his dying for. May we worship in a way that is worthy of his dying for. Father, I pray that you open up opportunities around us where we can serve. And we can show what sacrificial love looks like to those around us. And I thank you for everyone in this room, and watch over us, and guard us as we travel our separate ways. May you bless this time of fellowship as we spend more time together and worship together through song and dance and eating. May you be glorified through it all. Hashem Yeshua, I pray. Amen. So maybe as musicians come up, we can, if you guys have any questions or answers, I'd like to kind of reserve a little time for you guys to do that if you have any questions. Yeah. I don't know. I mean, architecture is probably going to be different depending on where you go. You mean, like, people of Israel traveled in tents, like they were nomadic, right? But yeah, architecture is probably going to be different depending on where you are, depending on the materials that are available, I would assume.
Because the Egyptians had the same opportunity to
do
that.
Yeah.
Would they be familiar with that as well?
I would think so. Yeah, no, I think that they would be familiar with that. Yeah, I think that was a very broad custom in the ancient Near East. But any other questions? No more questions?